I have a story to tell you, so gather round and listen carefully. Once upon a time, there was an emperor who was very fond of clothes. He loved wearing fancy clothes and he paid much money for them. And it was said that he had a new coat for every hour of the day. And so if he wasn't in his council meetings, then that's because he was trying out his new wardrobe. Then you might know the story. Two swindlers came into his kingdom and they told him they could make the best clothes in the world. They're expensive, but the most wonderful clothes. But the thing is, you see, Sir King, only clever people can see these clothes. And you're clever, aren't you? And the emperor agreed that, yes, he was a clever man, and they would be able to see the clothes that only clever people could see, because only clever people were fit for office, and he was the king. So he gave them money, and they began, and they showed off these clothes to the prime minister. The old minister could not see these new clothes and feared that he might be regarded as an old fool, and said, oh, it's beautiful, it's enchanting. And when the courtiers came through, they saw the same thing, and they thought, if we say we can't see anything, then, you know, we'll be old fools too. And so they said, well, it's magnificent. I mean, it's very pretty. Then finally they showed the emperor and told him that his new clothes were finished and that only clever people can see it. Can you see it? He says, oh, yes, he said, I can see it. I can see it perfectly well. It's wonderful, replied the king. You see, he could not see any clothes, but he did not wish to appear to be stupid. All his retinue, that's his followers, were there. They could not see anything, but they dared not say either. So they agreed with the emperor and with the nobleman. So he decided to see to wear these clothes and go into the streets. And the people said that only good and clever people could see what the king was wearing. So the emperor appeared and walked down the streets of the city. Everyone cheered and they cheered and they cheered. And they kept saying, these clothes, well, they're just so wonderful. They're wonderful. And then one little boy shouted out, Daddy, the emperor has nothing on. You see, he had seen what was true. Well, you all know that common fairy tale, I'm sure. We live in a world of emperors that are like that. In fact, we are emperors that are like that. Our own imperial selves believe these things. We think our clothes are to be applauded and to be envied. We believe our own ideas are to be applauded and to be envied. Our views. But the Bible tells us that these are nothing more than empty boasts. And that the empires and the rulers and those who express the views like this emperor in this common fairy tale, well, they are just vain, empty, nothing more than just a breath. And the purpose of the author in Esther chapter 1, really, is to show us these things. He's to show us the emperor's new clothes are not there. The empire is vain. It is empty. And then he invites us, really, to compare the empire of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, okay, with that of the kingdom of God. So the purpose of the author is to state in our drama, to show the riches and the power of the empire ruled by this tyrannous king, giving a sumptuous banquet for all his court, all in preparation probably for a huge war that was soon to begin. And yet we are invited to compare that banquet and that wealth and power with the wealth, the power, the riches of God's kingdom. Now, if you recall from the last time I preached, that we said that the purpose of this story was to explain the origins of the Jewish festival Purim, from the word pur, to choose or to cast lots. And it's about a plot to kill the Jews in the Persian Empire. And it is a story, really, within a story, a plot within a plot. It's a plot about Esther and Mordecai discovering this plot and then foiling it and leading to the redemption of the people of God in the Persian Empire. You have this deliverer, but actually the deliverer is a female intercessor, isn't she? Esther. Okay, and there's a huge reversal of events. And it uses lots of devices or techniques to convey this story to us. It uses humor. It uses irony and exaggeration to expose the foolishness of people like the king here, Ahasuerus, to expose their stupidity and their vices. And often these plot lines take place around the main theme, which is a banquet. Now, banquets mentioned lots of times in the book of Esther. But I said it was a story within a story because the big picture is, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, was a cosmic drama that is unfolding. One that is directed by God. And the events in Esther are just one set of scenes, I suppose, within this wider drama of redemption. And there you see there is a great reversal. There is an unexpected outcome of events. And there the intercessor is not Esther, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the cosmic drama that is unfolding. And what we will see in this set of scenes here in chapter 1, which is setting the scene, I suppose, for the rest of the book, is making us want to cry out like that little boy did. Xerxes has got nothing on. It's vain. It's false. And he invites us to compare this wealthy, powerful, large kingdom, which is nothing, with the true power of Yahweh, the covenant God. And that's what we need to do. So we're going to begin, first of all, with having a look at the vanity. That means the emptiness. The vanity of earthly empires. And once we've done that and had a look at a little bit more depth of the text, I want to compare it to, first of all, God's sovereignty. That will be my second point overall. The incomparability of God's sovereignty. And then the incomparability of God's kingdom. So there's your 3 points. The vanity of earthly empires. The incomparability of God's sovereignty. And the incomparability of God's kingdom. Okay? So those are the 3 points that we can help direct us in our focus here this morning. So let's have a look at the vanity of earthly empires. And that's the main purpose, really, of this chapter, as well as setting the scene for the rest the book. So let's have a look at the description of the king, his empire, and huge banquet. First of all, it says that it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes is his Greek name. Okay, so Xerxes comes to the throne in 486 BC. He's 32. And it's in the third year of his reign that the book of Esther really does begin. And something of the vanity of the king, the fact that he's a big deal, could be seen in this chapter. It talks there that he reigns over 127 provinces, okay, or satraps. These were kind of administrative divisions, all the way from India all the way to Ethiopia, or roughly speaking, modern-day Pakistan to northern Sudan. So, you know, you may not be very good at your geography, but when you look at the map that's in front of you when you get back home, you will see that it is almost all of the modern Middle East, or vast, vast empire. And he had come to the throne. A grandfather called Cyrus had overthrown the Babylonians, and allowed some of the Jews to return home, as you saw a couple of weeks ago. And Persia and Media were this united empire. And that's why it talks about the Persians and the Medes, you know, or Persia and Media, because Persia and Media were a united empire. They were a united empire, but Persia was the dominant group. So it is a big, it's a huge empire. And there they're going to meet, he sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, or Susa, and in the citadel. Now, Susa was one of the four great cities of Persia that included others like Babylon, Ecbatana, and Persepolis. And it wintered in Susa because of its nice warm temperatures. It would be not the place to go if it was too warm. So they were there in winter, and Susa is near Tehran in modern-day Iran. That citadel, well, that's been excavated. It stood about 72 feet above the rest of the city, and it had a wall around it that was about 2.5 miles long. So this is where the king or the emperor was sat. And there you have this banquet in his third year of his reign. Now, if you remember, we said banquets were the main motif. They're the main theme. They're the structure, really, of the book in many ways. And it was likely that he was calling this banquet because he was bringing all his nobles from all over the empire together, mobilizing them, ready for a huge campaign. And Herodotus tells us that he does this. And Herodotus, if you don't know who he is a Greek historian. They lived a little bit later on than this. And he tells us this is what Xerxes did, to gather together his armies and his nobles to invade what we would now call Greece. So in a way, this banquet is a great war council, mustering all the nobles, the military to rally support, okay, which is why it's so sumptuous. It's a display of his wealth and power. And it's over an incredible 180 days. And not to say that there was feasting for all of that, but there were feasts throughout, and you can read about them that is there. How many of you were struck by the opulence of this? Quite amazing opulence. White and blue linen curtains. I think the Hebrew there actually word is stuff, believe it or not. The curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver. It is true, you know, when the Greeks defeated the Persians in another war, Alexander the Great came in and found these couches of gold in the tents of his Persian opponent, who was called Darius II. They carried these golden couches around, so none of your wooden picnic benches for the emperor, none of your torn cotton cricketing chairs for your picnics. Golden couches and silver couches are the way forward. And then the opulence of the king's garden, the abundance of wine, the king is merry, served in these goblets of gold, these vessels, as it says in that translation, all of which were different. They may have been in the shape of a horn as well, and maybe much drunkenness and debauchery. You know, when Alexander the Great had defeated the Persian empire, he went into a place in another town and he found talents of gold and silver, you know, tons of these minted gold coins. So it was a very, very rich empire. I think you would agree, as one commentator I read said, that we are transported into a world that cannot fail to fascinate. A captivating world of wealth, the centre of a vast empire, the locus of all worldly power, a setting that's designed to grasp us as the readers, grasp our interest. This is where power was to be had and to be used. This is where wealth and honour were to be seized. And it's a setting designed to reveal the essence of human life, a setting in which the risks, as we shall see, are huge. And the prizes are larger than life. So we should be drawn in this chapter and the following chapter. So what do we see here? Well, we see that there is one here of, I suppose, vanity and emptiness. What you see here is an emperor who is deifying himself. You know what that means? Making himself like God, really. He is presenting us as the big deal. Okay, his name was of real importance. He's a king of real significance. Archaeological discoveries under one of those towns I mentioned earlier, on Persepolis, found Persian inscriptions on the pillars that say these words. Listen to them carefully. It's not just for your information and interest, but it's important to understand the mindset of the Persian king. I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries, which speaks all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big, far-reaching earth. If that isn't deification, then I don't know what you want to be deification. He makes himself out to be a god, doesn't he? He is the only king. Okay, and I'm reminded, really, and we'll return to it later on, of Genesis 11, when the builders are building the Tower of Babel. Okay, they say they want to make a name for themselves. This is a king that wants to make a name for himself. And that he has a Babylonian heart. Is that not true? One that wants to make a name for himself. Now, there's no Xerxes here, I don't suppose, this morning, unless you're at the back there on your golden couch. But there is a sense in which we are all like Xerxes. Is it not true? We are flesh and blood. We have sinful hearts like Xerxes. In fact, we have, as one poet says in his poem, The Hounds of Heaven, we have Babylonian hearts. Okay? So actually, if you think you're any different, then you need to think again. Because we are all flesh and blood, and we all have sinful hearts. We like to idealize ourselves and things and people. You know, and that is because we have these imperial selves that think that we are so great, that we worship ourselves, raise a tower to the heaven, build an empire far and great. It is easy to blame Xerxes, to laugh at him, as we shall see in a moment. After all, we have no empire. But truly, I tell you now, friends, we are very like him in many ways. Okay? And we are guilty of idolatry of the self. But this empire is vain and it is empty. We can see this, really, in the actual text itself. I meant to say to you before I started reading this that I would emphasize certain words to you. I don't know whether you noticed that, but you will notice how often it says all in the English. And that is because in the Hebrew it's much or many, and he uses it all the time. All the officials, okay? All the people, all the officers, all the women, okay? All the princes, all the king's officials. So all the population, all the nations, it goes on and on and on, you see. And that is there really to tell us that, well, to present us this overblown picture of an empire, you see. And that's why this novella, this small book, this novel that you read here, is we should regard it as a piece of literature. It's there as satire, exposing the vices, the foolishness of human beings. We can see that just in the text itself. Great and small, large, all, many different kinds, 180 days, couches of gold and silver. It is glorious, it is majestic. But what the author is saying is, this is overblown grandeur. This is just vain. It's empty, you see. I mean, it's just ironic, really, that there is a law that says there is no restrictions. Did you think about that? Have a law, drink as much as you want. There's no restrictions, but you must obey the law to drink as much as you want. You see? Now, the likelihood is that there was no real law of the Medes and Persians, and the author knows that, but what he's saying is that the Persians believed that these laws were, you know, written in stone, that you couldn't revoke them, that you couldn't change them. So it's satire once again, you see. It's how the law was perceived. We do that ourselves with our laws. Think of some controversial issues, like immigration laws, for example. They let everyone in. No, they don't. But they perceive that way, you see, whatever you might think about immigration. So the laws and how they're perceived, that's the irony in the satire that's in front of you. But of course, one great ironic turn of events in this chapter is Vashti's refusal to appear before the king. Now, we don't really know quite the reason for her refusal. Perhaps she didn't want to come before the king and be some kind of sex object for some leering old men. There's some thought that maybe when she was told to wear her crown, that's all she was supposed to wear in front of these men. We don't know. In fact, the author doesn't tell us a lot about the motivations of all the people in this book. But the fact is, she refused, you know, to appear in front of the king. So the king's power is vast and wide. And he says to the queen, whose name means beloved or beautiful one, and we said all these names are important, you see. We'll see them later on tonight and next time as well. You know, the names are very important, but here she is. She refuses. She's a beautiful, beloved woman, but she refuses to appear before the king. And that's the irony, you see. Just imagine this powerful Persian man outwitted by a woman. You can hear the titters. In fact, if you're a Jewish listener, you'd be laughing out loud. That's the whole point. That's the mocking humour of the book of Esther. And then what do they do in response? Well, as it was Memuhin, I think it was, who says to the king, well, why not send out an edict commanding wives to obey their husbands? Otherwise, the wives won't, and it's going to turn the whole order of society upside down. You see, so there again, you see, you know, it's ironic because the king is being manipulated by his own advisors, and yet he's that powerful sovereign ruler. And there's also an irony in the edict that he sends out. How embarrassing that he's been upstaged by his own queen in a patriarchal time of history and by the empire. How embarrassing. And yet they just published it on an empire-wide edict, you see. So again, there's a great deal of irony there. You know, like the little boy, like the Anderson story goes, really the emperor has no clothes. He's that powerful, but the queen refuses and rejects him. Okay. And again, of course, he's that powerful emperor, but he's being manipulated by his officials. And that's a theme we'll come along to later on when we come across Haman. It's ironic that he's so powerful that people have now, it's broadcast far and wide, that he can't get his queen to do what he wants her to do. You see? And again, you see, I mean, this is not time for a marriage class, but, you know, I wonder how many little Xerxes are amongst our evangelical husbands who treat their wives like property or are a bit embarrassed when they offer an opinion. Maybe they're even cleverer than them. See, how many husbands in evangelical society are a little bit like Xerxes? They may not show their wives off, and perhaps they shouldn't be doing anyway, but nevertheless, you know, they are subjugating their women folk. They are getting jitters when they offer an opinion. They might read a broadsheet and embarrass them. Come across that in education in my field a lot, you know. I hope that's not the case for the evangelical husbands here today. So, the emperor has no true clothes. So what it invites us to do then is to compare and contrast. And that's just what I want to do just for the last 10 minutes or so, he says optimistically. And look at the incomparability of God's sovereignty and the incomparability of God's kingdom, because that's what we're meant to contrast here with Xerxes, okay? God's sovereignty, okay? I think it was one commentator that said of this kingdom that the empire of this world, and he means by that, of course, all the empires, not just Xerxes, the empire of this world is a glittering hologram that has no real substance, okay? And we need to be aware of what that world empire wants in order not to get assimilated into its way of thinking. And I urge you to defend yourselves, not to be drawn in by this description of Xerxes, that this is what true power is, because it's not. I want you to be drawn into the story, but not the image that it's, you know, proclaiming to us. So it's just of no real substance. And we can step outside this book, can we not, to have a look at how God's sovereignty is proclaimed to us in his word. I mean, it's just too many chapters to look because it's all the way through, isn't it? The whole of scripture. But always my favourite verse has been, and chapter really, is Isaiah 40, where it says in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust in the scales. Okay, behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Who can you compare God to? It says in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens and the earth and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Even Xerxes will be brought to nothing. Okay? Half of us here probably never even heard of him. And that's nothing to be embarrassed about. But where is he now? He's in the dust. Persepolis is just ruins. Where is his empire now? It's nowhere to be seen. God has been pleased to raise Xerxes up, hasn't he? But now he smashes him to the ground, as with all world empires. Okay. It is not that we as Christians despise authority, but the authority of God is behind that human authority. Human authority has only relevance and significance in the light and of the rule of God. That's what this book is pointing us towards. We recognize the rise and the position of leaders, but he also recognizes that he orchestrates that rise and their position, and he orchestrates their demise too. Okay? All the events that have been unfolding in this country over the last few years, the referendum, the Brexit, and now the coronavirus, all those kinds of things. And they'll be looking at this, listening to this CD in about 20 years' time, if they haven't got out very much, and they'll be looking at these things. What was Brexit? What was coronavirus? What's all the fuss about? But all those things that consume our thoughts, perhaps too much in this day and age, are brought about by his sovereignty, you see. And I mentioned Babel. You know, that's what Xerxes, he wants to make his name known. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came down to make God's name known. Remember the builders, they're building this tower, this ziggurat as it were, but God still had to come down. There's limits, you see, to their puny attempts to reach the heavens. And God comes down again because our puny attempts to be like God. He comes down because we're sinners. He comes down in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man. He condescends. He makes the glory of God known to us. He manifests the glory of God's name. That's why Jesus came, to die on behalf of those of us who have Babylonian hearts. Simon Doni, King Ahasuerus. Babylonian hearts. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you here this morning and you are not saved? You too have a Babylonian heart. You too need the Lord Jesus Christ. Or look at Psalm 2. There's a great companion piece to the book of Esther, isn't there, really? What does God do when the nations rage? He holds them in derision. He laughs mockingly at them. He disdains that spiritual insanity of rebellion against his sovereignty. Puny man, puny nations, Xerxes, you puny emperor, puny Simon Doni, you build your own empire, but I am sovereign, you see. He taunts, he belittles pygmy attempts to resist them. See, he does not laugh at the poverty and chaos and ensures. He laughs at the arrogance of man. He laughs at the arrogance of Xerxes. And he responds with laughter. He scoffs at them. And then turns, if you read the psalm, turns to them in anger and thunders from on high. And then we really see what a terrifying thing it is to fall in the hands of a living God. You see, that's how we should compare Xerxes to God's sovereignty. You know, Xerxes was a big deal. There's no doubt about it. But I'm here to proclaim, it's my joy to do so in however inadequate way it is, to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the real deal. Okay? He's the real deal. Take all the notions of Xerxes and compare this with Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He's the only perfect king. He's the only king with a character that can, you know, truly hold absolute power. The only perfect king who can hold true law and justice. The only God who is omnipotent and holy. Only God can wield that kind of power, moral perfection. You know, the wise men from Persia came to bow to him when he came to this earth. They worshipped him. Satan could not tempt him because Jesus Christ was too powerful. And Jesus' power is in sharp contrast to the way the world wields its power. He is also, as we just sung, the servant king. What we are listening to here is a servile gospel. He came to serve, not to be to serve. You know, his act of becoming man, of emptying himself. And he did so by adding that humanity. And he was humbled even to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is our God, the servant king. And we saw last week when Jonathan was preaching that at that Last Supper, Jesus Christ showed the real heart of a servant king. No, Xerxes would not have wanted to be known as a humble king. I am the king of kings, would say Xerxes. But Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of the servant king. He is a living example to us all. That's what we took from our brother Jonathan last week. We're here to believe in a big God. God of world history. God who raises his empires. Judges nations. Okay? And this is what the author of Esther should be getting us to do. He's making us to compare Xerxes to the sovereignty of God. And then we have that dominion of Jesus. You know, he has defeated sin and death on the cross. If you look at that passage from, I think it's Philippians, where he nails it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, puts them to open shame, triumphing over them. You know, he does so, and the imagery is like a Roman Caesar marching into Rome ahead of his train of captives. Nothing can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is incomparable in victory. Okay? And then, you know, and he came once and he will come again. You see, you think of that exalted supremacy. Okay? And even in that exalted supremacy, when he came the first time, he stood before Pilate. And when he comes again, Pilate will be the one standing before him, as we all will. And when he came the first time, there was no room at the inn. But when he comes again, he will inherit the whole earth. And when he came the first time, he was riding a lowly donkey. And when he comes again, he'll be riding a white horse. When he came the first time, he wore a crown of thorns. When he comes again, he will be wearing many diadems upon his head. Okay? Do you have that view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a belief that Lord Jesus Christ has risen, ascended, and reigns on high? Can you say amen to that? Thank you. The incomparability of God's sovereignty. Last of all, the incomparability of God's kingdom. Okay? And really, you can see that we drill down to these points that is here. You can think of so many examples where the kingdom of God is compared to these world kingdoms in other parts of Scripture. Here are three brief verses for you. Psalm 46 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Your throne, your kingdom rather, is an everlasting kingdom, it says in Psalm 145. "And your dominion endures throughout all generations." Or Daniel 4:3, "How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation." Xerxes is now dust. His empires are now dust. But I can tell you, when you compare it to God's kingdom is not just not temporal, but it is eternal. Yes, it manifests itself in time and space, but it is an eternal kingdom, not like Xerxes. I love that poem by Byron about Ozymandias. You've never heard of Ozymandias. He was an Egyptian pharaoh. Let me just read this to you. You know, he talks about met a traveller from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless ledges of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tells that its sculpture well these passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them, the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear," and he means on this monument, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains, says the poet, round a decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. That could be a poem about Xerxes. That could be a poem about all world empires. I think we chose a hymn on Tuesday night, the day thou gave us. That last verse struck me. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like proud earth's empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. Sway means rule. Yeah? So incomparable in its eternality. And you notice that there was a banquet that was there. Oh, there's going to be a marriage banquet to come. Those banquets can't compare to what's going to come, friends. You can read about it in 19. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride, that's the church, has made herself ready. You see, that's another point. He's provided a sumptuous banquet for his people. He will not expose us to shame like Xerxes does to Vashti. He lavishes grace upon mercy and mercy upon us. There is nothing foolish about appearing before him. And then we have all these little feasts that we do once or twice every month. I can never understand why it's the first and third, but it's every twice. And they're really to direct us toward this coming banquet that's to come. And it's going to be something else, brothers and sisters. It will be something else. Have you responded to this call to come to this banquet? Have you laid down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Lay down your resistance. This is the only God of this world, the only truly living God of the Bible. Come to the feast. This is a big deal, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow before his authority. And my last one, compare that to the advance of his kingdom. You see, Xerxes' kingdom will be far and wide. He will have armies of many nations, many languages, many colours, advancing across Asia Minor, Turkey, over into Greece in the next few years. And we'll see that tonight. But the kingdom of God advances in a different way. He doesn't need armies. He doesn't need a military conquest. He doesn't have an unstoppable juggernaut of arms and armour and horse and carts. But God's plan is that his kingdom will advance and is advancing and continues to advance. And at the centre of it was the coming and then the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's described as a mustard seed, isn't it? Growing to fruition, and yet it is still mighty. Yes, it breaks into time and space in an altogether incomparable way, a glorious way, a life-changing way, a history-changing way. Yes, it may start smaller with a few apostles and followers. You could just fit them in one room. And there's brothers and sisters in the church today in different parts of the world where you could fit them in a prison cell. And yet it is advancing in a mighty manner. It is advancing to the very gates of hell, because the gates of hell will not prevail. All of that, quietly, sometimes deliberately, sovereignly, if that's a word, covenantally, if that's a word too, by the hand of God, climaxing in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Esther has to do with Jesus, you see. That's what it has to do with Jesus. It witnesses to this, friends, and this I will finish with, that God relentlessly pursues his promises and his purposes. It comes to a climax in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to send this deliverer into this world, and he will do, and he will build his church at the gates of hell. And we shall see he uses surprising means to accomplish his saving purposes for his people. Who cares that Vashti refused? But next chapter we'll discover why, in the providence of God, that is so important for the story. You see, when we see events unfolding around us, like the wars and the famines, the storms that we witnessed last month, and dare I mention it, Brexit and coronavirus and all that kind of stuff that is happening at the moment, you know, we sometimes think that things are going bad to worse, but do we think that, or do we look with the eye and the conviction of faith that God is in the midst of all those things, forwarding his purpose mysteriously, as we shall see this evening, perplexingly, gloriously, and he does all things well because God is transcendent. Yes, he's not just aloof from the events of this world. He's involved in those events, planning, purposing, fulfilling, directing. I'll leave you with this challenge. Where do you stand in the scheme of things then, oh little man or woman? Okay, where do you stand in this scheme of things? When Jesus returns, he will come to judge the world. And that's what Paul said to the Athenians, didn't he, in Acts 17. God has appointed the day, okay, by raising him from the dead, and he will return to judge the world in righteousness. How will you fare on that day when God comes to judge the living and the dead? How will you fare as he separates the sheep from the goats? How will you fare when he brings those believing sinners into his eternal glory and casts the unbelieving into final and outer, utter darkness where they will be wailing and gnashing of teeth? Friends, how will you fare on that day? Amen.